here today. She's visiting grandchildren. But this is the Bible Church, and the qualifications for eldership at as proclaimed in God's Word in 1 Timothy is that elders should be apt to teach. And so we have been rotating teaching responsibilities. And I found out Wednesday night that it was kind of my turn. And Thursday morning, you know, you have to prepare all the stuff for the bulletin. So I kind of chose a topic, knowing that we are continuing in Genesis. I chose a topic and a call to worship. And my wife sent out a information to Teresa so that she could prepare the slides that we see. And she said that Benjamin Tharp was teaching, and Teresa said she got real excited until she figured out it was me, Benjamin's Ben Senior rather than Ben Junior. And you could just see the air kind of let out of her excitement balloon. And my wife just happened that Thursday afternoon. There was a Twitter that she shared with me to give me encouragement, because she knows I'm kind of anxious about this kind of thing. And it was from a pastor in Matt Chandler's church in the Dallas area. And he wrote on his Twitter, "Today I got to read through one of our non-vocational elder sermon notes for a sermon they will preach in June. More convinced than ever that our church will be blessed by the preaching of all the elders of the church." And so I hope that's true here. Let's go to the Lord right now. Dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is and how good it is to come to your house and hear your word. Lord, we know that it is your word that is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction in righteousness, training, that the man of God can be complete. Lord, I pray that personalities and just idiosyncrasies will be put out of the way and that we can focus on your word. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit will open our spiritual eyes and our hearts to receive what your word has to say. We do this with thanksgiving and love and honor and worship to you. Amen. So we're in Genesis chapter 33. And if y'all open your Bibles to the very first verse, it says that Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the women among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And I kind of grew up in an age of old westerns, and people don't know who John Wayne is, but you know these old westerns. You know these people are trapped, and on the horizon you see the dust coming of the bandits or the the attacking hordes, and you know this was ominous dust, and you can almost, if you're seen those old movies, you could kind of see that, you know, it says that Esau just kind of looked up and he could see the clouds of dust. He could see him coming. And I don't know if they're riding camels. It doesn't really tell us. But he knows they're coming. And with him is 400 men. And we've been studying the book of Genesis for several months now. And we've been studying the life of Jacob for 8 chapters. And I kind of wanted to kind of rehearse where we are at this point, because this is kind of a climax. And, you know, when we study Jacob. I had a kid work for me this week that's high schooler, and we were talking about somebody, and he said, well, that guy's a piece of work. Well, Jacob is a piece of work. Not unlike all of us, but Jacob has really been a piece of work. And so going back as far as just in review, from the very first mention of Jacob, you know, his mother's pregnant. And all y'all who have been pregnant, I can't really relate, but I, you know, many years ago, I would put my hand on my wife's pregnant belly, and, you know, you could feel little kickings in there. And from the earliest mention of Jacob, you know, there's a war going on in Rebecca's belly. I mean, it's not just the gentle kicks of a healthy baby. You know, she said, man, it's alarming. It hurts. There's violence in her womb. And it's so violent that she asked God, you know, what gives? I mean, you know, is this a, you know, they don't have ultrasounds. And you know, she says, what gives? And God tells her that there are two nations in your womb, and two people from within you will be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so soon it's time for her to deliver. And the first child comes out, and it's described as very hairy and red. So they name him Esau. But what's kind of weird is, you know, she knows she's having twins. But as they deliver Esau, she sees his hand, or she, you know, there's hand is grasping Esau's, the firstborn's leg, you know, his heel. And he's kind of holding on, and, you know, which is rather unusual. And so he's delivered first. Esau's delivered first within minutes, I guess, or depending on how tough the labor is. The next child is delivered, the one that's grabbing onto his heel, so they say, hey, we're going to name you Jacob. And Jacob means heel grabber. But the idea of it is that it's, you know, he's grabbing to get ahead. And or his name means, you know, supplanter, or, you know, one who grabs the heel, or one who tries to get ahead. And so later on in the story, we find out that Esau comes in one day, and he's the firstborn, and he's starving. He thinks he's going to die. And Jacob, you know, kind of says, hey, you know what? If you're fixing to die, it's no good to you. How about me feed you and you trade me your birthright? And so, you know, Esau says, yeah, you know, I'm going to die. And so I might as well. So he trades him his birthright. And I don't know about y'all, but I have three children, and they're all grown now. But sometimes they have a tendency to try to humiliate and bring it up. Do you think Jacob repeatedly brought up, hey, you remember when you were so stupid that you traded, you know, your birthright for a bowl of stew? You know, and, you know, my oldest daughter, you know, that, and my son, the middle child, would, you know, we would give them something like ice cream, and Katie would go, let's see who can eat theirs the fastest. And so, you know, Benjamin's kind of silly, and he would eat it as fast as he could, and Katie would just kind of take a few bites, and he would eat it as fast as he could to win the race, and then she would go, man, this sure is good. I'm sure relishing, you know. I have a feeling that Jacob probably remembered this and brought it up many times to humiliate his brother. You remember what you did, and that I have it. Later on, we find out that not only, you know, is Jacob trying to get ahead, but he goes as far as to lie, does this elaborate costume where he actually tricks and deceives his dad out of the blessing that he had desired to give Esau. I mean, and it was, I mean, it was bad. It was definitely a deception and a lie. And once the blessing was given, his dad said, "Well, I can't take it back. I can't give you, Esau, the blessing that I had given already." And Esau's response was, "Man, you know, isn't he rightly named Jacob? Isn't he a deceiver and a trickster? And doesn't he always try to get ahead? And I hate him, and I'm going to kill him." And, you know, we all had siblings that maybe in fits of anger get mad. But there's every reason to believe that Esau was mad enough to kill his brother, even so that his mom took it seriously enough to say, "Hey, you got to get out of here." You know, Esau probably was the stronger of the two. He was the older and probably the stronger. They say that he was very gifted and skilled as a hunter, you know. And that, you know, he's somebody to be feared. And she actually has every reason to believe that he is true to his word, that he is really going to kill him. In fact, he says, "You know what? I'm going to wait till Dad dies, and then I'm going to get my revenge." And so his mother tells him, you need to go to my family, which is far away, and stay there until your brother's anger maybe is not so hot and cools down. And so on his way to Uncle Laban, we hear about the dream that Jacob had, and in that dream he sees a stairway to heaven, and God comes to him and says, "I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and of the God of Isaac. The land on which you lay I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done this as I promised." And Jacob named that place Bethel, or House of God. He goes on and meets Uncle Laban, his mother's brother. And he gets a schooling on deception. I mean, he's trained by a master. And is kind of turnabout fair play, where his uncle kind of teaches him, you know, a lesson on how to mess somebody over and take advantage of them. And, you know, after Barry preached on, y'all remember the story where he says he's going to collect his wages, and his wages are going to be, he wants all the spotted, you know, the spotted ones, so there will be no chance that you're going to say I cheated. And, you know, Laban gets all the spotted ones and takes them 3 days journey away. Well, you know, Jacob comes up with this scheme of scraping the sticks and, you know, putting them everywhere. And I can't help but think, I took animal genetics in college, and so, you know, I know that, you know, this is kind of a bogus thing. That's just not the way, you know, genetics work. But I can't help but think that in his mind, the schemer is scheming. I mean, he's trying to do something. He knows God has promised to bless him, but he's making up a way that he believes is helping God. And so, you know, he does acknowledge that God is the one that prospers him, but you know what? I think he's the original, you know, God helps those who help themselves kind of guy, where I gotta scheme a little bit too. God needs my help. And so, you know, God does bless him despite his scheming. God blesses him, and he has this vast number of cattle and goats and sheep and camels that is given to him at Laban's expense. And he kind of wears out his welcome with Uncle Laban and actually leaves to return home after 20 years. He's returning home with less than desirable relationships with his father-in-law. And he is supposed to return to the land. And the big problem is that after 20 years, Esau's still in the land. And he doesn't know the situation with Esau. And he can't help but think that Esau hadn't forgotten. He certainly hadn't forgotten it. He being Jacob, he hadn't forgot about it. And he's wondering if Esau has had 20 years to plan his murder and to just think nothing else but how to get rid of his brother. And so, you know, they come to the edge of the land where Esau is, and he devises a plan. You know, he says, man, I think we're going to try to bribe him. You know, I'm going to send waves of livestock as a gift. You know, if it was me and somebody was offering me all this stuff, man, it would certainly change their heart. That's a way to get ahead if you give them stuff. So he devised this plan, and some of the men come back and say, hey, you know what? Esau's coming to meet you, but he's got 400 men with him. Which, you know, Jacob's kind of thinking, maybe that's a little overkill, literally. And so he sends his wives and his family and all of his possessions across the river, and he stays on the other side of the river. And that night he's alone and he prays, and it's the first recorded prayer of Jacob, where he reminds God of his promise. That, you know what, you said that if when I was at Bethel, if I would return, that, you know, you would be with me and you would prosper me and you would protect me and you would allow my offspring to be a blessing. And he goes, you know, he's reminding God that he promised that. And just as he finished, you know, this strange person appears. And y'all, we studied it last week. There's a wrestling match, and I mean, it lasts all night, and he's not able to, he doesn't know the intent of this guy. This guy kind of comes out of nowhere, and they're fighting, and he wrestles with him all night, and toward the end, it's getting close to daylight, and all the guy does is touch him on his hip, and it completely incapacitates him. I mean, it was just a touch, and he's completely incapacitated. And we find out that his hip is luxated. And I don't know if y'all have ever thought about it, but hip luxation is pretty incapacitating. It usually takes, he cannot put it back in himself. Just the anatomy is such that you got a ball and socket joint, and, you know, I know there's a very strong ligament in there that is very difficult to break, and it holds it in place. Plus, you got all the muscles working. And the way it works is that, you know, the muscles that you use all the time are your strongest. And so the muscles of standing up or rising are stronger than the ones that flex your knee by a long shot. And so when that thing is luxated, your hip goes up out of the socket and up high. And you lose the fulcrum of the muscles, so all the muscles don't work correctly. And you have bone-on-bone pressure. And that's how he's left. And if y'all can imagine, the dawn comes, the guy reveals that he is God, and he realizes that God was just playing with me. All he had to do He could have killed me at any time. He could have, you know, all he had to do was touch me and my hip goes out of socket and I'm incapacitated. And he says, you know, he calls the place Peniel, which means face of God. And he says, you know, I've seen the face of God and yet I lived. Me who is unworthy lived. And so he gets up and here we are. He crosses back over the river. And nobody, I don't think there's any report that his hip is back in place. And so a lot of times we don't see this, is that this guy is incapacitated. It's like that leg could be like a crutch, but he really can't support weight. So he is hobbling terribly. He's in terrible pain. It just happened the night before. And you know what? He looks up. It says, and he lifted his eyes, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. And so do you think he's a little bit unnerved? He can't run. He can barely walk. He can't protect his family. He can't protect his possessions. He can't do anything. He can come, but even then, he is staggering. It is not a... I think we lose it sometimes in the, you know, in the what the situation really is, you know. And so he says, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. So he has crossed over where they were. I'm not sure what his intent was the night before, whether he was going to see what happens with his family. But now he has decided, you know what, I can't run. I might as well just face him. And so he goes in front of them. He does arrange them in a certain order. And he goes in front of them. And he is, if you can picture it, he is hopping on one leg. He bows down to his brother, gets back up, hops on one leg, bows to his brother, gets back up. He does it 7 times, which is a stark difference to what the blessing he stole said. If you remember what the blessing that he stole, I got to find it. He said, "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow to you." Is that what's happening here, or is it the opposite? I mean, it's the opposite. He is coming and he is bowing 7 times. And Esau's arriving. He's got his 400 men around him. And let's see what his response is in verse 4. And it says, "Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." What a change. And kind of reminds me, there was another passage where somebody ran and fell on the neck and embraced and kissed. And if that was in a parable of the prodigal son, where the father from long way off, and you almost think, I mean, it's almost a picture of the same thing, you know, where you got this response, you know, from thinking that you're going to die to him graciously coming and just, you know, he wouldn't have any of the bowing. You know, there's certain protocols, you know, where if you bow, you know, you let them bow. And Esau completely goes against all protocol, runs to him, grabs him, embraces him, kisses him, and they just stand. You almost get a picture of them just standing there crying over each other. And we read on in verse 5. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he says, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Now, if you remember, you know, right now he's saying, "I'm the servant. You're the Lord. I'm the servant. You're the Lord," which is opposite of what the stolen blessing was. And make no mistake. He stole it. He lied. He was deceptive. He deceived his father. He deceived his brother. It was a stealing. And so he looks up. They're crying. You know, he looks up and he sees the family. And so we have some introductions. And so then the servants drew near, they and their children. Now the servants are who? That's Zilpah and Bildad. I don't remember their names. I should have looked it up. I didn't write it down. They're the wives. They're the handmaids of Leah and Rachel. And, you know, he doesn't even call them his wives. You know, and he has them. They're kind of there. The servant wives of him and their children. So they're kind of in the first group. And then the next group that comes down and bows to him is Leah and her children. And so that's the next group. And then lastly, you know, he has Rachel and Joseph. Now what's kind of interesting, this is kind of a foreshadowing. This is his estimation of who's important in his life. From least to the least being first, and the most important in his life being the last. And if you kind of notice, there's some foreshadowing of this is where his heart is he has 11 children, right? I mean, he ends up having a 12th that is Benjamin, but he's not born yet. So he has 11 children. Only one of them's named. The rest of them are just his children, you know. And then the last, he has Rachel and Joseph. Now, that's a foreshadowing of favoritism that's going to cause some problems later on. And so there's some introductions. They all bow down. And Esau says, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob, and what is he talking about? And that was his plan to buy favor. Remember, he was going to have hordes of animals. And so the company that he met was, you know, as Esau was approaching, he would have a gift for him, you know, and it was 200 does and 20 bucks. And, you know, goats and male goats and female goats. And then the next drove would be 200 ewes and 20 rams. And then the next group is 30 milking camels, if you can imagine, and their calves. I know some people here have eaten mare's milk, but I have not known too many people taking camel milk, but I'm sure it's good. And then you have another drove, of 40 cows and 10 bulls, and then 20 jennies and 10 jacks, and they're coming in. As he goes forward, there's a gift, and then there's a gift. And he says, "What do you mean by this?" He goes, Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau says, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. And so his plan was to kind of win his favor. And Jacob says, what was the meaning of... Or Esau said, what's the meaning of all these animals that kept coming my way? He says, you know, that's my gift to you. And he says, well, I have enough. He says, well, no, if I have found favor, I want you to take it. And he uses the word blessing. I mean, and it is to remind that he had stolen. It is to kind of repay the blessing that he stole. But what's interesting is, I guess Jacob, I never thought of God having a face, you know, a red hairy face. But I don't know. He said, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. And if you remember the night before, he called the place Peniel, the very night before. And he called it Peniel, and he says, because I have seen the face of God, and I lived. It's a remembrance that, man, I have seen your face, and I deserve to be killed, and yet I live. And so it's almost a remembrance that I saw God last night, and it is a remembrance that God is working, in that God went ahead and worked out the differences between them. It wasn't his scheming. It wasn't that, you know, he's broken. He has no way where to go. And he sees God's hand in the meeting now. And it also could be, you know, the last time he saw his face, I bet his countenance toward him wasn't too good. I bet you, if you look, you know, if you were to look at a picture of his face 20 years ago, Esau's favor to him was not very good. But he can see a change like that only God could do. And so it says that Esau went ahead and accepted his gift. And next, Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and the herds are a care to me. If they are driven too hard one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and the pace of the children till I come to my Lord and Seer. So he says, Esau says, hey, you know what? Let's get going. And Jacob says, hey, you know what? He makes an excuse why he doesn't want him to go with him. And I'm going to say that sometimes old habits are hard to break. And I want to kind of submit something to you, that this exchange is not Israel. This is a revert back to Jacob again. And Jacob is going to be the deceiver again. He says, hey, you know what? If you look, you know, I got a bunch of babies here. I got young children. We got livestock with little ones. You go on to your hometown, and I'll meet you there. And we're going to see that he probably had no intention of going to Seir. He just kind of wanted him to be gone. And big brother says, and I think it's... So Esau said to him, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what's the need? Let me find favor in thy sight. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So Esau says magnanimously, hey, I got 400 people here. You could definitely use some help. And what is Jacob's response? What's the need? I can barely walk. If you think about his condition, where he has a hip out of joint from that's less than 6 hours old, and he says, what's the need? I mean, there's obvious need. But I think he starts to revert back to his old way of thinking, that whether he doesn't trust Esau or whether he, again, thinks, you know what, I'm going to do it my way. And he says, you go on ahead, I don't need any help, I'm fine. Obviously I'm fine, there's no need here. Esau says, okay, and he promises to meet him in Seir, right? And so we come to, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now, we will hear of Esau one more time, and that's that he'll make a brief appearance later on at the funeral of Isaac. But, and we'll see his genealogy, but we won't hear of Esau anymore. Esau leaves the picture. There's never a report that Jacob ever goes to Seir. And I don't think he had any intention to, because it says, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, that place is called Succoth, which means booths. Y'all know where that is? He backtracks across the river again. He's going the opposite direction. And he's not going to go slowly to meet him in Seir. He's going the opposite direction. He purposely goes back. And so Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Padam Aram. I cannot pronounce things. And he camped before the city. And the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought a piece of land for 100 pieces of money, the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And so he goes, builds some cattle, he gets up some cattle panels and puts the cows at Succoth. Then he goes and settles in Shechem. And the problem is, if you remember at Bethel, God said, hey, I'm going to bring you back to this place. This place where you're laying down, I'm going to bring you back to. And he tells his brother kind of what his brother maybe wanted to hear. I don't know. But he had no intention. He's reverting back to Jacob. And the thing is, when Abraham was given a new name, consistently, Abraham was called Abraham. Not so with Jacob. Jacob is, even after this, after he's given a new name, he is twice as many times called Jacob than he is Israel. And, I mean, it's like 45 times versus 22 times. So it's even more than half, or twice as many. But the idea is, he has a tendency. Habits are hard to break. And even great deliverances. You know, it's kind of like being a football coach. What have you done for me today? He has a tendency to slip back. And he goes to Shechem. We will find out that that's a bad move. Next week we're going to learn what happens in Shechem and why God finally makes him go to Bethel like he wanted to. He finally does obey. But it is not a... It's kind of like my son, when I used to tell him to take out the trash, and he would... put it outside the door. It was, you know, it didn't mean that it made it to the curb. You know, it's partial obedience is disobedience. And Jacob has a tendency to fall back to the old man. But it is interesting, he does build an altar there. And again, I am not a Hebrew scholar, but, and I know you thought I was, it means, and it's El, which is singular, Elohi, which is plural, Israel. And he says, this altar is the God, is God, the God's plural of Israel. And again, it's relating to the Trinity. So he's commendable. He has been brought safely back to the land, even though it's not exactly where he's supposed to be. It's more in Canaan than the Promised Land. But he is brought back and he offers an altar to God, his God, the God of Israel. Well, whenever we look at a passage, I always think, you know, we need to look at it and see what God's Word is telling us about ourselves and what God is telling us about Himself. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, if you ever, you remember, y'all have read it, that it even talks about Old Testament scripture. And he says, you know what? You know, we look at Old Testament and it's there for our examples. And we're supposed to look at Old Testament as an example on how to live our lives. And he says, you know, it's interesting. He says, therefore, you know, looking back at the Old Testament, therefore, if anybody or anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. No trespass overtaking you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God's Word is for a purpose. And even studying Old Testament, and it's interesting, I am guilty. I've said all along that, you know, those Israelites, if I was one of the 12 spies, it would have been, you know, Caleb, Joshua, and Ben, you know, that would have given a good report. And probably not, though, right? I mean, it says here, you know what? Take heed, lest you fall. And we have a tendency, we could probably relate to Jacob. We look at him and say, man, God gives him a great deliverance that was beyond he would ever have expected possible. Despite his plannings, God had to break him and make him completely humble. But despite that, we have a tendency to want to help. We want to do our part to help God. And so, just looking at it, you know, do you find yourself frequently falling back into the same sin? Are we also like Jacob, that we've been given a new identity? We've been given the new man, but are we all too often fall back to the ways of the old man? Are you in a different state? Do you feel like you've been massively humbled by God? Are you in a state where God has, you know, not only kicked the chair out from under you, but dislocated your hip in the process? Then you can kind of be like Paul, who reminds us that, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you wrestle with God over control of your life? I do. Do I want to submit? And what does it take? Do you have fractured relationships? He could not have met his brother without first meeting God the night before. And I say that, man, we cannot truly love our brothers and sisters if we have not first come to terms with God's love for us and who he is and our love for him. They are inseparable. Do you feel like God needs your help to accomplish his promises? Are there things in your life where God just can't handle it all, or he's taking too long, or, you know what, I don't really like the way this is coming out. Do we feel like we need to help God? And then, do you see God's steadfast love, enduring promises in your life? Do you see God striving for you to bring about sanctification? It's interesting that the name Israel is, you know, it says that you have strived with God and prevailed. Oftentimes when there's a name that has a verb like strive and God, it's Daniel's name means judge, God judges. God, do you feel like you have Israel, God striving for you and prevailing? Is he fighting to bring about your sanctification? And lastly, can you rejoice with experience of the love that will not let you go? I am not a singer, but there are certain hymns that that just reek truth. And the song, you know, oh love that will not let me go. I can't help but just see God wrestling with Jacob. And Jacob, you know, thinks he's got the equal end of it. And then he's brought to realize that you're puny. All it takes is a touch for me to put you in your place. It is one promise that we have is from Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to a completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that is our prayer, that God is faithful. That's what we can see in the life of Jacob. Jacob's a stinker. He's a piece of work. And he's got, I mean, we will see, God isn't through with him. Even after this miraculous deliverance from Esau, he isn't always obedient. And God is still going to work in him. And he promised to. Not because Jacob was any better than Esau. In fact, Jacob kind of comes out looking pretty good right now. But it is not based on merit. Our Savior died for us not because of we were good people, but just the opposite. And he died that we could have adoption into his family and heirs of the blessings of that all go along with being a child of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, truly we are humbled by your love, your mercy, and your grace. And we are like Jacob. We are unworthy. And we are oftentimes need to be humbled to the fact that we see that we are completely without any recourse. Lord, we We thank you that you have provided your Son to pay the penalty of our sins, and that by just believing in your promises, that we can have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures that show us who we really are and how great and powerful and majestic you are. We just ask that you would bless this remaining time. In Jesus Christ, amen.
If you'll stand, we'll sing by faith.